So I guess as I'm Stephen preaching on the story of Stephen, there's any number of jokes I can make, but I will remember the duck at the end. So do turn with me to Acts chapter 6. You're standing at a distance. You've been watching the scene unfold before your very eyes. The wolves have descended upon Stephen, dragged him out the city gates, pushed him into a nearby ditch. And as you're watching the scene unfold, they take their coats off so they've got the best leverage possible. The first wolves start picking up quite large boulders and dropping them on him, crushing his ribs. And then others start lobbing stones from a distance. And as the frenzy carries on, you just notice Stephen calmly praying. Lord, receive my spirit. And then as more stones keep pelting him, you watch as he falls to his knees and he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You watch as this man Stephen dies with forgiveness on his lips. And you don't really forget seeing something like that. It kind of wedges itself in your consciousness. You don't tend to see martyrs praying that God would forgive their killers. They might pray for revenge, but they don't tend to pray for forgiveness. And it stays with you. It lodges itself there and it stays with you for a long time indeed. How could this man pray such a prayer in such circumstances? And that stays with you until the day you find the answer. And now with a different name, you pen these words. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you've been here in the mornings, I guess probably like me, you've been challenged by Dave's brilliant sermons to know, do I know that? Do I know that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do I really know what that means? Not just theoretically, but do I really know what that means? In Stephen's life, I think we see an extraordinary example of that being worked out. It's almost like Philippians is the textbook and Acts chapter 6 to 7 and 8 is like the working out. But of course we don't really see just an extraordinary example. It's easy to look at Stephen and think, well, exactly, we must just be like that. But Stephen can do what he did and had the kind of extraordinary faith that he had because he believed in an utterly faithful God. A God who was with him to the very end and even beyond. So Stephen isn't just an example. He is here as an example, but he's an example because of the God who he believed in. So do turn with me to Acts chapter 6. It's page 1098 of the Bibles. So 1098. We're still on a stopover in Jerusalem. Next week or the week beyond, we begin to get beyond Jerusalem, but we're still on a stopover in Jerusalem, and we meet this man called Stephen. In the beginning of chapter 6, verse 5, we discover he was a man full of faith, and later he's described as full of power and grace. He's basically, in short terms, a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's a man who utterly adores and submits and loves his God. And interestingly, he's a Greek-speaking Jew. We find that out from the beginning of chapter 6 with the choosing of the deacons. He's clearly a servant-hearted man. He's chosen to be a deacon as well. So that's kind of the biographical background that we get on Stephen. And because he's a man full of the Holy Spirit, in awe of God, he attracts some opposition, some enemies, who interestingly, if you kind of get into the nitty-gritty, share his same background. They are also Greek-speaking Jews from certain synagogues. And some of these enemies rise up, and as the story unfolds, they end up playing dirty. They can't really win an argument, so they sort of start throwing mud at his character. They make this false accusation, and to bolster their claim, they kind of assemble this pack of wolves in verse 6 and verse 12 of chapter 6. And then they bring him before the Sanhedrin. It's the supreme Jewish court of the day. They say he speaks against their land, their temple, their law, their ancestor Moses, and even God himself. Now that, in a deeply religious, deeply Jewish culture, is quite the accusation, isn't it? For the Jewish people of Stephen's day in particular, those things were at the kind of nucleus of who they were as people. And so the high priest kicks things off in chapter 7, verse 1. Is this so? Are the charges true? And then all eyes fall on Stephen. Just a few years before, another very similar charge was made against another man before the same council. And I wonder if Stephen has that man in mind. Just look at verse 15. Stephen is described as having the face of an angel, which is a puzzling thought, but I wonder what it necessarily means. Perhaps it's in the sense of, in that very chaotic scene, as kind of accusations are flying around, as angry people do angry things, Stephen is serene and calm, humble, perhaps even confident in a way that nobody this side of heaven usually is. I wonder if you could use the phrase, perhaps heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's the kind of impression it seems to give. And then Stephen opens his mouth and begins this extraordinary sermon. Now, before we dive into the sermon itself, we do have to face up to something. This is the longest sermon recorded in Acts. And Luke was the kind of writer where lots of space equals lots of importance. So it's kind of a hinge point for the whole of Acts. But if you've ever been down to Coco Gelato's, it's quite a nice, quite a popular destination for the 20s ministry. They do these kind of enormous ice creams. It's like the entire contents of their freezers are sort of placed on the table before you. There's one called the Roman Empire, which I think is like 30 scoops of ice cream or something ridiculous. I've never actually sampled it myself, but there you go. But kind of a Coco Gelato's monster ice cream is a bit like this sermon. It is full of so many lessons for us, so many treats, so many encouragements, so many challenges. But like ice cream, it's basically kind of, in a sense, eggs, cream and sugar, that's it. So we're going to kind of focus on the main points of Stephen's sermon. So do keep the passage open, because we're going to need to go through it. So we're going to do it by kind of asking two simple questions. Firstly, what is God doing? And secondly, what are God's people doing? So have those kind of two questions in the back of your mind as we go through. So we start in verse 2. Stephen starts, brothers and fathers. He starts very respectfully, doesn't he? He speaks as a Greek-speaking Jew to Jewish brothers. He puts himself in their shoes. And he gives, in a sense, something of a history lesson about the Israelites to the Israelites. And so he puts himself in their shoes, and he starts with Abraham. But if you kind of look through the story about Abraham, if we could have the next slide, that'd be great. What you notice is Stephen doesn't necessarily focus on the man, Abraham. It's more that he focuses on what God is doing in Abraham's life. If you look through the verses with me, you kind of see, sort of from verse 2, you see that God speaks. He then ends up sending Abraham. He gives various promises to Abraham. It's very much Abraham is the passive recipient while God is the active one. That's the kind of impression that it gives. And so it's kind of, we can't really have, don't have the time to touch on it, but it's quite indicative of the rest of Acts. We begin to see actually God is on the move as such. Just as Abraham is on the move all over the place, there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, God is also on the move as the word of God spreads throughout Acts, as the word of God does what it does. And so Abraham is on the move, God is on the move, doing very unexpected things. And then what of our second question? Well, Abraham, can't go into the nitty-gritty, but I guess if you think of the story of Abraham, it is a faith that has lived under extreme pressure. Some of the circumstances of Abraham's life are pretty tough, but he remains a man of faith. Just as God is utterly faithful to Abraham, in very surprising ways, Abraham is also faithful to God. And then Stephen jumps into the story of Joseph, and it's almost like Stephen's sermon is a spiral, and it begins to spiral in. So the spiral kind of gets tighter and tighter, and then we get to Joseph, and I guess whether we know the West End one or the Bible one, we probably roughly know the story. Joseph's brothers, here called the patriarchs in verse 9, sell him into slavery. But as with Abraham, God was with Joseph, and God faithfully rescues Joseph out of his troubles. He ends up, rather unexpectedly, as a ruler in Egypt, sort of prime minister type figure. And then there's a famine in Joseph's homeland, and his brothers come to him for help, and there's the sort of funny scenes where they don't realize it's Joseph, but in the end they do. And Joseph, in a sense, sort of takes the mask off and suddenly reveals his identity and has the opportunity to help the very brothers who sold him into slavery. And in fact, he doesn't just help them, does he? He forgives them. He speaks kind words to them, as it says in Genesis. So you see this rejected brother helping those brothers who rejected him. So what are God's people doing? Well, that is a puzzling question indeed, isn't it? You see, some of God's people sell their own brother into slavery while one of the other ones lives a pretty rollercoaster life and ends up having the opportunity to forgive those very brothers. So it's perhaps better to ask, what was God doing? Because Joseph, in the end, does forgive his brothers. So what was God doing through that? I don't know whether you have any opposition in life, or people who you perhaps would even describe as an enemy. From recent personal experience, Katie and I know, and have come to know what that feels like. And it is incredibly hard to forgive those kinds of people. The kind of people who have really deliberately gone out of their way to hurt you. That kind of hurt sort of simmers under the surface, doesn't it? It's kind of hard to even begin to think about forgiving those kinds of people. Just as we kind of looked this morning with Dave. So what was God doing? Well, if you ever have tried to forgive someone, you've probably discovered in your own strength you can't. So what was God doing? Well, there's Joseph's famous response to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. What you intended to harm me, God intended for good, to accomplish what is now happening, the saving of many lives. Forgiving your enemies is incredibly hard, and yet Joseph, when he faces up to his brothers who attempted to kill him, who sold him into slavery, ends up forgiving those very brothers, but only after he's seen God's faithfulness to him. It must be like the kind of roller coaster journey of Joseph. He realized God's faithfulness to him. And then from verse 20, Stephen steps very briskly into the story of Moses, and here he kind of, the spiral tightens and it kind of gets ramped up and up and up. And we discover that Moses lived a very privileged life. And yet, he chooses to go and help his oppressed people. Moses stands in for one of his brothers and protects him. But then later, Moses is rejected by the very people he came to save. The rescuer from God is rejected. And then after a very sort of hot and fiery scene, God sends Moses again to his people to rescue them. And it's there where Stephen really begins to kind of put the spotlight on Moses. He starts really highlighting how the Sanhedrin's ancestors treated Moses. Look at me to verse 35. It's important to remember, as Stephen says what he says, he is speaking to people who know their family history. And all the people watching on, these guys, they know it. They don't need to sort of go on ancestry.co.uk or the BBC Who Do You Think You Are programs. These guys know their ancestral history. They are proud of their ancestral history. And this is what Stephen chooses to say to them. Verse 35. He looks the Sanhedrin in the eyes and says this. This is the same Moses who they originally rejected, speaking of the ancestors, saying, "Who are you to judge us?" This is the same Moses who God himself sent to be their ruler and deliverer, their redeemer. This is the same Moses who led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. This is the same Moses who is a great prototype for a great coming prophet. This is the same Moses who stood in and mediated between God and his people as he gave them the law. What a highlight, what an extraordinary highlight for these people. This is the same Moses who did all of that through God for our ancestors. That is the amazing Moses whom our ancestors refused to obey. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they ended up turning to idols that they'd made themselves. So what was God doing? Well, in love, he sends Moses to rescue his people. He hears his people's cries and he sends a redeemer, a rescuer. And through all the twists and turns, Moses, the sent one, is faithful to God. God is reaching out for his people, longing for them to be saved. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. He abounds in love as he reaches out for them. But what did God's people do? They threw it all back in his face. They rejected Moses, and in turn they rejected God himself. And so, in those quite hard to hear words, God sees their settled choice. He sees that they've made their minds up, and he turns away and gives them up to what they desire more than him. And Stephen sort of takes all of those things, all of those stories from Abraham to Moses, melts them down and puts them into kind of the tip of the arrow when he speaks of the temple. You can imagine almost up till now, the Sanhedrin have sort of been happy with what Stephen said. It's a bit uncomfortable what he said about Moses, but kind of Abraham and Joseph, you know, we'll give him that. Maybe there's a little kind of smile on the face, but suddenly that smile turns very quickly to a frown with what Stephen says next. What was God doing with the temple? Look from verse 44. Very briefly, what was God doing with the temple? Well, in a sense, God meant the temple for good. He made it happen. He weaved his plan all the way through these pages of history. For he chose to meet with his people in the temple. Which the temple builder himself realized was just an extraordinary thing. Solomon, in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, said, the heavens cannot contain you, God, what, let alone this little temple. And yet God graciously chose to dwell there so that his people could meet with him. It's an amazing thing. In effect, God can't be put in a box, and yet he chooses to meet with his people there. But what did the people of God do with the temple? Well, exactly that. They, in a sense, squeeze and force God into their box. And in the end, they completely forget about God and just enjoy the box. The Jews of Stephen's day and their ancestors, the temple was so utterly central to all that they did and believed. It was so central to their view of life that in effect what they end up doing is letting the temple itself obscure their view of God himself. It's a bit like they were driving along and they focused on the windscreen instead of what they saw through it. That's what they ended up doing with the temple. And because they did that, well, they reject God himself. They forget him. They turn the God-given temple into a hand-built idol. And I guess it's easy to look at them and think, foolish people. Like, you don't look at the windscreen, you look at what you see through it. But I wonder if it's so easy to say that. I wonder if today we might have a temple tradition in some ways. Perhaps we have a view of church life that actually just obscures our view of God himself. Do we come here to worship God or the church? It's a subtle thing, but it can have drastic consequences. Now, I guess I could ask it this way. We love to serve our church, don't we? I hope we do. We love to serve this particular church, Highfields Church. We've been here in a year and a half, and it is an extraordinary privilege to be part of this church. We long to serve this church. But I wonder if sometimes, being so wrapped up in church life, whether, in effect, we become full-time servants of the church, but only part-time servants of God. I wonder if sometimes that happens. It is a subtle distinction, but I wonder if sometimes we let that happen. Do we look just at the windscreen or what we see through it? So from Abraham on, we see that God was utterly faithful to his people all the way through. He patiently kept sending them rescuers, redeemers, to rescue them. And those ones who were sent were very faithful as well. And yet the people of God keep knocking back God again and again and again. It's just a pattern of rejection all the way through. There's highlights, but all the way through there seems to be this continual pattern of rejection. But as Stephen says, with very strong words indeed, it's not just a thing of the past. It's not just their ancestors. Verse 51, he's been speaking kind of about they, them, and suddenly, in verse 51, for the first time, Stephen says, you. Look at verse 51. These are not easy words. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's basically the bottom line, isn't it? That's the punchline of Stephen's sermon. It's like a dog who's on a lead and you're trying to get them to where you want them to go, but they are utterly refusing to. They are stiff-necked towards the Holy Spirit. And how have these people resisted the Holy Spirit? Well, Stephen said, I've already told you. Verse 52. You've continually rejected the people and means that God has sent to you. From Joseph to Moses to the temple. And ultimately, they rejected God's most decisive action of all. Verse 52. The one who was foretold through the prophets, the one who came to his own people, his own homeland. The one who came to dwell among them in flesh. That one, that righteous one you nailed to a tree. God was faithful, his messengers were faithful, but his people continually rejected him, even in the most decisive action of all. Those are difficult words. Those are very difficult words. If you know Christ, you know how extraordinarily precious he is, but how easy it is just to wander away, as our first song said. And with that, Stephen's sermon is cut to a close. It's as if you kind of read through it and you realize he doesn't actually directly mention Jesus, which feels uncomfortable for a sermon, but you realize that actually Stephen's kind of cut short. And it's an extraordinary sermon, isn't it? It is incredibly bold. It's a pretty gutsy sermon to preach. Just 2 or 3 years before this, another man was brought before another council on similar charges, and that man ended up nailed to a cross. Personally, I wonder if Stephen actually knew the outcome right at the start. I wonder actually if he realized he was already preaching his own funeral. I wonder if he knew where he was heading. I suspect he probably did. I was chatting to Alice Williams a while ago, and we were sharing a funny story about his brother-in-law who once answered a question, what was Stephen doing with his sermon? With the answer, perhaps he was just buying time. And yet Stephen's sermon doesn't really feel like that, does it? It's an extraordinary sermon. But it very quickly becomes an autobiography for Stephen. Very quickly indeed. Because Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jew, is lynched by Greek-speaking Jews and put before a council that he had no chance of getting out of alive. Those charges were the most strong charges you could be put on. Stephen didn't stand a chance. So, how can he preach that sermon? How can he preach such a bold sermon knowing where it's heading? I think because he knew where he was heading. The answer. And I guess for all of us, we know where we're heading, to death in some way or form. And I guess it's unlikely for many of us that we're going to be persecuted in the way that Stephen was. Perhaps for some of us that will be a very real reality. But we are all going to die. You don't need the stats. And I hope that many of us want to run that race with perseverance. So the question for us really is how are we going to die? Not practically how, but how are we going to die with perseverance? That's the question. Well, Stephen was an extraordinary man of faith, an extraordinary example, but I think really it comes down to the God who believed in. He is the extraordinary one in this passage. So let's look to the closing section. So first, just as God was faithful to Abraham and Joseph and Moses, God is utterly faithful to his servant Stephen. With the final kind of words of his sermon ringing in their ears, the Sanhedrin, the people around, kind of want to pounce on him. But before that happens, in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven and sees the glory of God. And he sees his dear Lord, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. It's an amazing moment. Stephen sees his Lord standing at the right hand of God. When Stephen is all alone, staring death in the face, God lets him stare Christ in the face. What a kind Lord he has. How faithful of God is that? How faithful of Christ to love him to the very end. And when Stephen sees Christ standing there, ready and waiting to welcome him home, it means Stephen can do what he does next. See, God was utterly faithful to his people. Despite the rejection, God was utterly faithful to his people. Again and again and again. That faithful God loves Stephen to the very end. Look at me, verse 55 again. Notice that Luke is very careful to record that Stephen was first full of the Holy Spirit, then looks up to heaven. There's a careful order there, and I think that's to suggest that this isn't an example of Stephen's extraordinary faith in God, that he captures this vision of Christ, but actually God was faithful to Stephen in giving him the Holy Spirit and allowing him to have this vision of Christ. The faithfulness is primarily on God's part to Stephen. Just as Hebrews 12 says, after all those extraordinary examples, God is the founder and perfecter of faith. And Stephen, seeing God's faithfulness to him, knows where he's heading and could do what he does next. He stands, think of that sermon, he stands there before a council, an incredibly intimidating council, and he stands there effectively as a man who can speak of Christ, who is captured by Christ, in awe of Christ, and he stands there as a man who can speak of Christ and do no other thing. That is all that Stephen could do. He's not buying time. Stephen can stand there and do nothing else but speak of his faithful God. This is a man who knows that God is our great faithfulness. And knowing that faithfulness means that Stephen can do what he does. Stephen can pray, even in those horrible circumstances. That being stoned to death is a horrific way to die. And yet Stephen could pray that those lobbing the stones at him would know God's faithfulness, would know God's forgiveness. And Stephen can only do that because he already has known God's faithfulness, God's love, and God's forgiveness. You can only pray that kind of prayer if you already know that for yourself, don't you? Stephen is a man of great faith, but he believes in an utterly faithful God. A God who is utterly faithful despite his people's rejection. And one day, another young man would also know that faithfulness and know that love and know that forgiveness. a young man who looked after some coats. A young man who would one day repent of his ways and discover that to know this faithful God, to know this patiently adoring, loving God, to know this God who loves people even as they're rejecting him, is to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I wonder if, sounds like a funny thing to ask, I wonder if we were able to ask Stephen a question now, as he's, you know, enjoying worshipping before the Lamb. I wonder if we could ask him a question. Stephen, was it worth it? Was it worth it? I wonder if Stephen would have a wry smile on his face. Was it worth it, you ask? You really asking that question? I saw the heavens opened and my Lord coming and welcoming me home. Was it worth it? Are you kidding? I saw my faithful God welcoming me home. If someone asks us that question, is it worth it? And perhaps one day, was it worth it? I wonder what our answer will be. Stephen knows the answer. Saul will one day know the answer. I wonder if we know what it is to really know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Shall we pray? Father, we saw this morning the very real height and the very real depths that you have gone to rescue us. We saw in that passage this morning of Philippians how you set yourself in our place as one of us to redeem us. Father, Stephen was clearly a man who knew that. Just 2 or 3 years after you went to the cross, Stephen preaches this sermon. And Father, we want to know what Stephen knew. Father, would we know your faithfulness? Would we be captured by Christ in such a way that we can stand before people and do nothing else but tell them of Christ? Father, may we be like Stephen, but Father, please make us like your son. Would you, by your Spirit, give us a vision of Christ that would capture our minds and hearts? In Jesus' glorious name, amen. I'm just going to stand and sing. My hope is built, cornerstone.